Thanks, Andrew. Keep your Bibles open and we'll have a think about this passage. Let me pray first. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your many mercies, for the grace given to us in Jesus. Please help us to have a right understanding of the gospel, both as the source of our salvation and its imperative role in shaping our ongoing Christian life. Please soften our hearts and open our minds as we open your word this morning, and help me to speak with clarity. May we submit to your word in all its authority and transforming power. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Some years ago, when I started to think seriously about the Christian faith, I became aware of a few different approaches that people had to what it meant to live it out. I was, perhaps for the first time, beginning to get a clear understanding of what the gospel was. But I was also getting a sense that for some, theology and doctrine were dirty words that would only stifle a truly vibrant Christian life. I noticed some folks were highly pragmatic and placed a strong emphasis on the application of Scripture in daily life, as opposed to others who apparently buried themselves in dry and dusty books but lacked any exciting experiences worth reporting. I once heard someone say something like, "We're tired of hearing the gospel. We've heard it all before. We want a pastor to just tell us what to do." The trouble with a focus solely on what we do can be a tendency to elevate those things to merit-based actions that we think have some bearing on our salvation, as if by our own strength or will we do these works. Or it can lead to fear-based motivation, where our efforts become exhausting and we risk becoming greatly discouraged as we grapple with ongoing sin or how to deal with suffering. Well, today we reach a kind of turning point in Paul's letter to the church in Rome. He has, for 11 chapters, given a careful and comprehensive explanation of the gospel, the revelation of God's righteousness that brings judgment to both Jews and Greeks, proving that everyone comes under judgment, but by grace he has provided a means of being right with him through faith in Jesus. And over the last few weeks in chapters 9 to 11, we've dealt with some tricky subjects like God's sovereignty and election, and how God's covenant people, Israel, fit into God's plan of salvation. But today's passage begins with an appeal by Paul with an emphatic therefore. And what follows are several chapters that outline what the Christian life should look like, how we should live. There may be some who have an attitude of, we've had the theory, now let's put it into practice. How to put it into practice. There can even be a tendency for some to go straight from chapter 8 that finishes with how nothing can separate us from the love of God, skip over the complexities of chapters 9 to 11, straight to Paul's appeal in chapter 12. However, I'd like to suggest that clearly understanding the gospel, that is, everything that Paul has laid out in his letter so far, is absolutely essential in governing our conduct and behaviour. We cannot separate doctrine from the things we do. All along, Paul has shown that the gospel has the power to transform us and take us from the realm of sin and death into the realm of righteousness and life. And this will affect our day-to-day life as we are conformed to the image of his Son. Understanding how we are saved and who we are now in Christ transforms our worldview and influences every aspect of our lives. This section from chapter 12 is not just an add-on. It's like a, now here's the practical bit. Throughout the letter, Paul has given a grand exposition of the gospel. He has referred to it in chapter 1 as the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, so that by embracing it, people are rescued from the disastrous effects of sin and given a righteousness that is not their own. But this is not just a one-off event to move on from. The purpose of the gospel, again in chapter 1, is to bring about the obedience of faith. And in chapter 6, Paul points out that being united with Christ in his death and resurrection means we must consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. And we still have a responsibility of living out the righteousness granted in the gospel. It's been helpful for me to understand the gospel is not simply the starting point for our obedience and new way of living, as if there were two stages of the Christian experience, as if we could move on from the theory and get on with the practical. But it must remain central in the ongoing Christian life. Our obedience cannot be achieved independently of God's continuing gracious provision and understanding our standing before him. So we have this appeal from Paul in verse 1. There's a certain warmth in his tone. It's not quite a command, more of an urging or an exhortation, but he's certainly encouraging his readers with authority. And note he refers to them as brothers. The church in Rome is a mix of Jewish and Gentile believers, no doubt with some tensions that he's already addressed in the last few chapters, the role of Israel and those wild olive shoots grafted in, and how that all fits in the unfolding historical plan of God, irrespective of their racial origin. All who are to be committed to be part of the holy, humble, and loving people of God. Paul Barnett, in his commentary, describes this section of Romans as Paul's exposition of love as the expression of a transformed life. That is, men and women justified before God in Christ and blessed with the presence and power of the Spirit of God. The appeal from Paul is by the mercies of God. These mercies are summed up in the therefore that we've talked about and springs from all Paul has taught to this point. The gospel is God's mercy to undeserving sinners, whether that's to Israel who had the law or to the nations who are without excuse. And closer to home, it's for those who seem outwardly rebellious, as well as those who outwardly strive to do the right thing or think they have some sort of religious pedigree, like being the son of missionaries, just to get personal. The key to the application of this passage is understanding God's mercy in giving his son to die for us, in justifying us freely by faith, in sending us his life-giving spirit, and making us his children. By the mercies of God can also be translated in view of God's mercy. And Paul is saying that there is no greater incentive to living the transformed life than the contemplation of God's mercies from a place of gratitude. If we truly understand God's grace, we should not fall into the mistake of thinking that grace will give us license to sin. Rather, God's grace is the spring and foundation of righteous conduct, and the only way our obedience is possible. But it doesn't automatically produce obedience. Our lives should be lived as the appropriate response to God's mercy, but only by God's ongoing mercy that continues to exercise its power in and through us. It is mercy that is manifested in the Spirit's work of inward renewal that impels us towards the obedience that the gospel demands. So what are we to do? We are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. The imagery here would perhaps be more real to Paul's original readers, familiar with the offering of animals as part of the sacrificial worship. We know that no animal sacrifices are required under the new covenant. Jesus, the true Lamb of God, is our sin offering. And that system of animal sacrifice has been superseded and fulfilled. But that once-for-all sacrifice is now to be matched with the ongoing sacrifice of his people, offering their bodies, their total being, in grateful service to their merciful God. This sacrifice is living because it's made by those who have been made alive in Christ. It means to be fully at God's disposal every day and every moment of the week, not just on Sunday. In an active sense, it's to be willing to obey what God says in every area of life, and in a passive sense, willing to thank God for anything he sends in any area of life. Notice Paul uses the word bodies. We are talking about our whole self, including mind and spirit, but Paul intentionally refers to bodies. It's not just worship that is purely abstract and inward, but total and practical. This is contrary to the idea that what really matters is our inner human spirit and our bodies will pass away, so therefore irrelevant to our spiritual life. This is not a Christian idea. Worship that pleases God is not purely abstract and mystical. It must be expressed in concrete acts of service performed by our bodies. Paul has already explained how human depravity is revealed in our bodies. In chapter 3, 13 and the following verses, we see tongues that practice deceit, lips that spread poison, mouths that are full of curses, and feet are swift to shed blood. But in chapter 6, we are urged to offer our bodies not as instruments of unrighteousness, but of righteousness. Right Christian living will then show itself in deeds of the body. Our mouths then speak the truth and share the gospel. Our feet will walk in his paths, and our hands will practically care for and serve others. The term your spiritual worship does sound like a purely inward response, but it could also be translated as your reasonable or rational service. This indicates that offering ourselves to God is a sensible, logical, and appropriate response to him in view of his mercy and worship that is offered by mind and heart. Our minds are fully engaged logically and appropriate for those who have understand the truth revealed in Christ. Paul goes on with his appeal in verse 2 to explain how we are to offer ourselves. It is a complete transformation in worldview. We are not to be conformed to this world, literally this age, which is the sin-dominated and death-producing realm that all people naturally belong to since the fall of Adam. This age, characterized by rebellion against God, certainly does shape its people. But those who belong to Christ have been transferred from the old realm of sin and death into the new realm ruled by righteousness, life, and the Spirit. We are to resist the pressure to, as one paraphrase puts it, be squeezed into the mould of this world and its patterns of behaviour. But now, having been baptised into Christ by his word and spirit, God has renewed our mind and made us a new creation in Christ, remade to think in the pattern of Christ. This leads to a change in behaviour and to our attitudes and actions that accord with the will of God. Now, as a younger man, I probably had a slightly warped and self-centred obsession about the will of God and what bearing it had on my life. Things like who I should marry and what career path I should follow and whether I should play a Gibson or Fender guitar. But what Paul is referring to here is more about discerning God's will and obeying him in the face of countless pressures in this world to do otherwise. And he describes the will of God as good, acceptable, or pleasing, and perfect. By perfect, Paul is thinking of the perfection of the new age of the kingdom of God. So basically, he considers the will of God as behaviour fit for the future kingdom, which the children of God are to exemplify and express now. So the essence of Christian living is the renewing of our minds so we are able to approve what God's will is, to recognise and put into practice God's will for every situation we face. As Christians, God has not given us a set of detailed commandments to guide us, but he has given us his Spirit, who is working to change our hearts and minds from within so that our obedience to God might be natural and spontaneous. And I'm sure this will no doubt impact on all of life's decisions, small and big. Paul moves on in verse 3 to address a particular area of thinking that needs transforming, which is an inflated sense of self-importance. This is foundational for the way members of the body of Christ should exercise their God-given gifts for the benefit of others. Modeling humility, he appeals by grace given to him, and he connects grace given with the measure of faith, which comes not from us, but only by the gift of God. Some have read the phrase measure of faith as the differing amounts of faith that God has given each of us, but it's more likely to mean a standard of measurement rather than an amount. This is our standard or common faith, which for Christians is all the same. Our saving faith in Christ crucified, against which each of us are to measure ourselves. Once we do this, comparing ourselves to other believers becomes relatively unimportant. All of us have been given our faith, and in that respect, we are all the same, regardless of our background, abilities, and gifts. We are all saved in Christ and loved equally. So it's helpful to acknowledge that the gift of faith puts us on an equal footing with all other believers. This addresses those who are competitive and prone to overestimating themselves, but it's also relevant to those who think too little of themselves and are easily discouraged. We are to think with sober judgment. That is in accordance with a true and objective estimate of ourselves. We have the same standing in the gospel, but each with distinct gifts and abilities to minister to others. There's no place for spiritual pride, the attitude that says, I'm a better Christian than you. I'm a better Christian because I know my Bible better than you, or because I've converted more people than you. And on the flip side is the attitude that says, what am I doing here? They know their Bible better than me. I'm a bit of a loser. Isn't fitting either. The goal here is unity in Christ. That is what Paul addresses in verses 4 and 5. He also uses this body metaphor in 1 Corinthians 12 and refers to it in Ephesians 4 that we was read earlier. There is diversity and unity. As one body, each member belongs to all the others. We are dependent on one another. And this aspect of Christian fellowship is enhanced by the diversity of our gifts. And recognizing that God is the giver of the gifts helps us to have a sober judgment of ourselves. Verses 6 to 8 continue speaking of gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Paul uses the same expression he used of himself in verse 3. Just as God's grace has given him the spiritual gift of apostleship, so each member of the church has received a special grace in this sense to be exercised for the good of all. He then lists a selection of gifts, each with an illustration of how the function of these gifts is rightly fulfilled. The list is not exhaustive, but could be divided into speaking gifts, prophesying, teaching and encouraging, and non-speaking or service gifts, serving, giving, leading and showing mercy. For the sake of time, we won't explore each gift in this list, except to say that these verses are an expansion of verse 4, showing that all the members do not have the same function, and the gifts are just that, gifts from God, shared for the benefit of others. But it's interesting to note the mix of speaking or verbal and serving gifts. The verbal is fundamental. Christianity is a religion of the word, spoken and heard. We begin and continue as believers by the hearing and believing of the word of God. Yet in this fallen world that we live, we'll all sooner or later face situations that we will need practical help. Churches that are only verbal, but are not so strong in service gifts, that is, offering to help members in need, fail to understand passages like this. We need every aspect of service in a healthy, growing community of God. And personally, I'd like to attest to that our family have been encouraged here at Warragul Presby by both word and service, and we're certainly very grateful. So we've reached the application part of Romans, but remember Paul's therefore. We must understand God's grace and the whole redemptive salvation story that Paul has argued from the first chapter to this one. And this has come from the whole of Scripture. I think in my case, not grasping this well has meant a few things. Firstly, in the past, I found it very difficult to articulate the gospel, to understand it for myself, let alone sharing it with others. And this is something I'm still learning to do, but hopefully I think I'm less vague about it than I used to be. Secondly, I also had some confusion about how good works fitted into the Christian life. I probably did think that I just had to get busy and do something spectacular to please God, or more likely impress others. And when this fell flat, I would get very discouraged and feel like I must be missing something, something that I thought others had that I didn't. And it's been very helpful to start to grapple with doctrine and realize what it means to be in union with Christ, personally and in a corporate sense, and to understand that all ministry in the context of the Christian life must be understood as a response to God's grace, and not in any sense earning God's favour, but that ministry to others with right thinking is an essential aspect of giving ourselves to God. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the power of the gospel to transform us. Please help us to see that it needs to shape us from start to finish, that we can only apply it to our ongoing Christian life through a proper understanding of your mercy and grace. By your Spirit, may we be transformed, understand who we are and what it means to be in Christ. Please help us to resist conforming to this age and give us wisdom to discern your will and behave in a way that is appropriate for the approaching kingdom that is yet to come in all its glory. And please give us right thinking about ourselves and others as members of one body, so that we may use our gifts for the benefit of one another and for the glory of your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.